Well, good morning again. I heard the story about this gentleman who loved to go antiquing. Something actually I like doing too, I have to confess. He loved collecting all these various items from around the world. And he came across this dusty old lamp. It looked like it had to be maybe Arabic, somewhere from the Middle East. And he looked at the tag, and the tag was like $5. I'm like, there's no way I can give this up. And then there's a little note on the bottom that said, "Caution, do not rub or clean." I'm like, that's kind of weird. All right, I got to buy this now. So he goes up, he purchases it, and he takes it home. And guess what the first thing he does? He cleans it. And just like any magical lamp, he starts rubbing, and poof, out comes a genie. And just like any other gentleman, he said, "My first wish, I want to be a multi-billionaire." Poof, he looks in his thing like, "Man, I'm good." He goes, "Man, now only if I just wish I could get myself a really nice car." Poof, the car is like, "Oh, no. I could have bought, all right, fine. It's a beautiful car. I'll settle with it. I'm good." And the genie looks at the guy and goes, "You know what? I'm going to be smart about this. I'm going to save it for a rainy day." So in this brand new Ferrari that he got, he's driving around a couple days later, and all of a sudden on the radio, they started singing some of these great old jingles, you know, like, "If I could have a Coke, I'd share it across the world." And then he came across the other jingle, and he started to sing along with it. "I wish I could be an Oscar Mayer wiener." Point is, you got to be careful for what you wish for. Today, before we get into the meat of our story or our lesson, I wanted to actually take us back a little bit and get some context. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. As they walk, he tells them about his upcoming passion, how he will suffer, be crucified, dead, and buried. Now, you may remember back to the Transfiguration Sunday, which didn't happen much. That happened just slightly before this. Right before Jesus was transfigured and his glory as the Son of God was revealed, he told his disciples for the first time about his death. Peter, we gotta love Peter, who had just confessed that Jesus was a Christ, the Son of the living God, started an argument with Jesus. Yes, Jesus, you know, God, of all people, Peter starts an argument with him. He's saying how Jesus must not die. He's telling Jesus, you can't die, Jesus. You can't do this. I'm sorry, I'm not going to let that happen. Now, Jesus wastes no time to correct Peter. And he says to Peter, you may remember this line, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus calls him out and calls Peter essentially the devil. Now, after the transfiguration, Jesus starts heading for Jerusalem, where he knows his time is coming. As they travel, Jesus teaches them many things and performs many miracles on the way. He also tells them a second time about his death. He says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they seem to not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And then they continued to travel. They kept traveling, and Jesus continues to keep teaching. And right before our text today, Jesus tells them again. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus told them now about his death, not once, not twice, but three times. And now he's even given them very specific details. He will not only be killed, he'll be condemned, handed over, mocked, spit on, and whipped. These words, unfortunately, have fallen from Jesus' lips, and here comes disciples in our reading today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 10, 35 through 40. James and John start asking Jesus what seems to be kind of what I guess I'd say on the surface a pretty simple question. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, the word "what" in Greek is kind of an interesting word. It actually means desire. So essentially what they're saying is, "Teacher, we desire you, God, to do whatever we ask of you." That sounds a lot like something my kids would do during Christmas. "Mom, Dad, I want this. I desire this. I need this. You're going to buy me this toy. I want that." "Oh, great. You'll do that." These disciples were acting like they're asking for gifts for Christmas. Jesus then turns around and asks them a question. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's interesting because Jesus already knew what the answer was because he's all-knowing. But he still asks them that. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory." Now, you might not know this, but to sitting at the left and the right of a king is considered a very honored position. And kind of what's going on here is these disciples, they don't quite really grasp what's going to happen to Jesus. They're still thinking that this kingdom that he keeps on talking about is going to be there on earth. Because that's how the tradition through the Jewish and the Israelites, it's been passed down, is this idea that he was going to bring earth and he was going to rule as a king like an earthly king would. So they're asking him, "We want to rule with you. I want to be sit on your left and he can be sit on your right." They want some amazing seats. Essentially what they're doing is they're asking for box seats at the Texas A&M and Texas Longhorn games. If you may not know, those are some pretty expensive tickets to get, but it's even more than that. They don't just want box seats. They want to be able to sit right there with the coach and all the players out on the field. I couldn't even imagine what the cost of those tickets could be if you could do something like that. The price of what James and John was wanting was a pretty hefty price, you could say. They didn't understand that the price that the tickets would cost Jesus and what it would eventually would cost them. They're asking for great honor and glory for themselves. Jesus told them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" James and John they didn't know what would happen to Jesus, which is strange because Jesus just predicted what was going to happen to him on the road to Jerusalem. Not once, not twice, but three times. But they just couldn't get it through their thick skulls. Earlier in Mark 10, 32 through 34, it says, "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief of priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will then rise.'" Now, either they just didn't understand this, or their hearts and their ears were so close to what he was telling them that they were more concerned or more consumed about their desires than what Jesus' actual goal or his ambition was to be. He's telling them basically is, you guys better be careful what you wish for, what you're asking for. And then it goes on and says, they said to him, "You know what, we're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." See, Jesus compares his suffering with two parallel images, a cup and a baptism or immersion. Both are metaphors for his suffering and death. The cup is something you drink, and so metaphorically it's something that you experience. When we take something, when we drink it, when we're physically doing something, we're experiencing that drinking. Jesus is telling them that they will experience suffering similar to him. The use of baptism is very interesting in this context, in the sense of suffering is more obscure. Suffering is sometimes described as an overwhelming deluge of water. What an interesting thought that baptism, when you are immersed, it is talking about an overwhelming deluge of water. Psalm 69:1-2 actually puts it this way. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I seek in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." See, the verb baptism can carry a sense of being overwhelmed or deluged. Here it refers to Jesus being swept away in death by the events that will shortly unfold in Jerusalem. Jesus used the same metaphor in Luke 12:50 as he contemplates his Jerusalem suffering. For Mark's readers, of course, Jesus' words would bring to mind Christian baptism and their own or our own identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what these disciples can't seem to grasp is that to be go to heaven, to have salvation, to sit on the left or right hand, there's no free ride. There's no easy way to it. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, as the verses go on, but it is also for those whom it has been prepared. It's not that Jesus doesn't have the power to say who will sit next to him, but James and John, you see, they wanted a shortcut. In my days of teaching, I've been a coach, been a PE teacher, and I can kind of relate to this story. This one coach was telling the story about this team that he is coaching, this little league team, and one of the boys got up to bat, just pretty scrawny, and gets up there and gets pretty bad, and he hits the ball. But instead of running to first base, he goes right over to third, skipping first and second. And the coach runs over to him and goes, Johnny, what are you doing? Why didn't you run to first? And he goes, well, coach, you know what? I thought about it, but if I went to first and second, I might get out. So I thought, why not just skip all those and just go straight to third? Sometimes we think that way, that we want to skip all the hard stuff and just take the easy path to it. Let's skip first and second. Let's just get to third. It's kind of what those disciples were wanting to do. Just like James and John, we ask sometimes when we pray for things because we think it may be the best for us or because it's the most efficient way to get what we want. See, that's kind of the key there. It's what we want. Because James and John, when they're asking to sit next to him, it wasn't for God's glory, it's for their glory, it's for what they want. Sometimes when we do things and we ask God in prayer, we're asking for things not to glorify him or to bring glory to the kingdom, but we're doing it for what we want. And I've told many stories about when I was a store manager, and even last week I talked about how I wanted to get out of my comfort zone and I couldn't do it, and eventually I finally gave up, got out of my comfort zone and left the store, and then I went on to say that eventually I wound up becoming a teacher and getting my degree, becoming a preacher, but there's an in-between to that story. You see, after I had quit my job of almost 15 years, I wasn't satisfied. I always wanted to be a store manager. I wanted to have my own store. I want to be the boss. I want to make my hours. I want to tell people what to do. And so instead of just staying home and going to school and learning and working or volunteering, doing other things, I said, you know what? I'm going to go back and I'm going to be a manager. Because now there's this offering. I see this ad for this third-party Sprint store, and it says manager. And so I said, you know what? I'm going to do it because that's what I want to do. I did it. I got the job. Amen. I was happy. I got to pick my hours. I got my own team. I could hire, fire. And I could get every Sunday off because I'm the boss. And I can work 40 hours, the next know I'm working 50 hours, now I'm dealing with teenagers who are stealing money, now I'm working 60 hours. This isn't quite what I was expecting, but you know what? I got what I wished for. The Israelites, they kind of did something very similar too. We read back in Numbers in 11:31 through 35, it says, the Israelites didn't like the food that they were getting when they were in the desert. They prayed and prayed for something else to eat. They weren't satisfied with what God had given them. God did grant them the request. He gave them all the quail that they could eat. Now the quail ended up being, well, diseased. And a plague broke out. They probably should have been more careful about what they asked for. Or again, maybe perhaps they should have been satisfied with what God gave them. How many times are we in that position of that where we are doing okay, but we just want more? You know, like, okay, you know what? This is fine. I'm good with this. But you know what, God, if I could just have a little bit more. You know what, God, thank you for blessing me. I need more. Sometimes we're just not satisfied, and so we keep asking for more and more. Despite the fact that God gave the people what they wanted, he was angry over the rebellion and grumbling and sent a severe plague among the people. The plague may have been a disease carried by the quail as a lesson to his people that often what they think they want is not good for them. When God rises up in anger against our sin, it is so that we learn to trust and obey him. I look back at my motives for praying to God to be that manager and to have my own store. But the thing is, did I want to be a manager for the glory of God? Or did I want it for my own selfish glory? Or just want to do something that made me feel comfortable? Did I really want to honor God? Or did I want the position because I felt I deserved it? Did I really want to honor God? Or did I want that position because I deserved it? James and John wanted a shortcut to heaven. Like that little boy playing baseball, they didn't understand that to get to third base, you must put some work into it first. You got to run to first. You got to run to second. Then you can go to third. When praying for something big, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, Is it what I want honoring God or me? Is it for my glory or for God to use for his glory? Now, in your thing, there's an insert on this. This is kind of a neat little thing you can do. See a cross. On one side, you see God. On the other side, you see the word me. When you're struggling with that question, is this what God wants or is this what I want? Is this for his glory? Or is this because, you know, I just really want to be the boss? Here's what I suggest you doing. When you ask those questions, ask them, like the first one, will blank bring my glory to God or only to me? Psalms 11:51 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. In Matthew 5:16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Then the second question you'll ask, will blank help further God's kingdom? Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Then third, is blank biblical? That is, does it go against the Bible? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, maybe if James and John had asked that first question, will sitting at the right hand of God bring glory to him or me? Perhaps maybe they would have been able to answer that it would have only brought glory to themselves. If James and John would have asked, will this further God's kingdom? The answer would have also been no. The final question, is this biblical? They did not have the Bible, obviously, at that time. They did have the Torah, and they had other old written stuff. But they had something even much greater. They had Jesus there himself. If we continue to read this chapter, Jesus answers these questions by explaining to the disciples that to be great, you must first be a slave. James and John did not want to do the work. They just wanted to have the power. They had absolutely no desires at that moment to be a slave. They wanted to be the slave owners. We should be very careful what we ask for, because God, believe it or not, does listen. And he does hear every one of our prayers and our requests. Most of the time, he does not answer them the way we think they should be answered. Like the Israelites, when they were not satisfied, God did eventually grant them their request. And they, in that request, finally learned it. Their ears and their eyes were essentially closed. They didn't learn the lesson that God had first taught them. James and John, if they had listened to what Jesus had told them, would have probably not have actually asked that question. It's up to us to have an open heart and a mind and be willing to hear what God is saying when he answers us. See, I think we need to ask some very basic questions. Again, is this thing I'm asking for, is it for my glory or is it for God's glory? How will this thing I'm asking for help further God's kingdom? When we take the offering, a lot of times in prayer, I will say, I hope that we'll be able to use this offering to glorify your kingdom. Because this offering, when we take it, it's not for us as a church. It is for us to give the glory to God, for us to spread the word of God. Then finally, or am I asking these things simply for myself? What, if anything, does the Bible tell me about this thing I'm asking for? You know, the Bible is full of answers. You may not be able to find an exact answer. Well, God, should I have this car? And like, oh, you know, I don't see anywhere in here where it says I shouldn't have the car, so I must get it. That's not how you use it. But if you look and you read through the scriptures, it will lead you to the answers to pretty much any question you have. The Bible will open up and answer it if you're willing to open yourself up and listen to what it is being said. See, when we are stubborn, God lovingly disciplines us to help us grow. As a parent, we know what that feels like. We don't want to punish our kids. We don't want to have to give them a spanking or put them in time out or take their favorite toy away. We do it because we are trying to teach them in a loving manner. As a dean in the school, I don't want to punish any of the kids that come into my room. Matter of fact, I tell them, the last thing I want to do is to be looked at as a person who gives out discipline. I hope that I can always get ahead of that before then. But when they do get out of line, when they do get in trouble, I make sure I try to tell them, like, you're not getting punished because of what you did. This isn't because of that. You're getting punished so that you can learn. I'm giving you the discipline so that you can learn so you don't repeat the same action. It's what God does for us so often, is that sometimes life will seem hard and we're asking, God, why am I going through this? What is the reason? Sometimes it's because we need to have that loving God make us stronger. Sometimes we have to go through the tough times to bring up and to build up the calluses on us. When I used to do Taekwondo a lot, I would kick the bag as hard as I can. And when I first started, my toes, my feet would get these big calluses and bruises on there. But then as I built up and I kept going, it became less hard, became easier, and soon those calluses became a lot less. Any work that we do that's worth doing is going to be tough. You're going to get some form of callus. You're going to get some form of bruising. Our walk with Christ is the same way. When we are stubborn, God lovingly disciplines us to help us grow. And sometimes that discipline comes in the form of a yes to our wrongful request. When Israel was in the wilderness, they complained to Moses and cried out for meat. We read in Psalms 106, in the desert they gave into their craving. They put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a washing disease upon them. When God says yes, it's not always a sign of his favor. It may be a sign of God's discipline for a stubborn heart. This is why when you bring your request to God, you must be careful for what you ask for. Consider God's will in the matter. Consider the consequences. And consider also the stubbornness of your own heart. Now, as we get ready to close today, and we get ready to sing our last song, and we start thinking about God's glory, and we start thinking about being careful for what we ask for, at the end of the service, we always give the opportunity for you to come forward to accept Christ into your heart. But I want to do something a little bit different. I want to caution you that when you do take that step, and I hope and I pray that you do, I hope and pray that today is the day that you say, Lord, I surrender and that you're baptized. But remember that when that happens, when you become Christian, when you become Christ as part of Christ's family, that life that you're going to step into isn't meant to be a perfect, easy, rainbow and butterfly life. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. There's going to be rough times. You're going to be tested. But I can promise you from personal experience, all of that is worth it. So as we sing this last song, I encourage you, if you're willing to take that step, you're willing to take that challenge, come forward if you will.